Good afternoon, everyone.
I was trying to remember the last time I was in Ottawa, but I can't. Seems like a long time. Nevertheless, it's good to be here in warm, nice weather as I like it. Never complain about the heat. I bring you greetings from the brethren in Toronto, and I'm glad to see you all once more. Today I'm going to talk about, in keeping with the vein of what I heard when I came in with the conversation, I think you talk about death. I'm going to talk about the resurrection, because we're in the spirit of Pentecost as we approach in another week or so. And of course, Pentecost also portrays the resurrection. Well, here's a question though. We know as believers for sure that Christ rose from the dead. Because if he didn't, there would be no point of us gathering here today. There would be no reason to keep Pentecost. But how do you defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? If someone comes to you and asks you, how do you prove the resurrection? Can you do it? We have to remember that even among the followers of Jesus Christ, There were those who doubt that he in fact rose from the dead. And for millennia, this argument has been going on, and this questioning each time. In the spring of each year, you hear all these programs and all these theories questioning whether in fact Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Was it a hoax? Was it just something that was dreamt up by the early followers and the early church, the primitive church, and so it has been passed down to us in this age that Christ rose from the dead? In many other religions, there is this notion of someone who died and rose from the dead. It's not unique to Christianity. Several religions have that teaching as well. But one of the big differences with Christianity is the fact that our Lord and Savior rose and he's still alive. In the other religions, they're all dead. No one has risen and goes back to heaven and is still alive. That's a big distinction. So today I'm going to, if you haven't been prepared already, I'm going to go through some of the arguments to show, or some of the arguments that want to show that Christ did not rise from the dead. And of course, we'll touch on the biblical position as well. A few years ago, a former Anglican priest, John Selby Spong, he came to Toronto and he created a storm. Anywhere he goes, he creates a storm because of his controversial decisions. He said the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax. That's a former Anglican priest. Film director James Cameron, famous for the Titanic. I'm sure all of us in here might have seen the Titanic. He did a documentary with this fellow, this filmmaker, Jacobvici. He's called the Naked Archaeologist. If you watch Vision TV and some of the Discovery Channel programs, and they did a documentary and claimed to have amassed evidence through DNA
through archaeology and biblical studies that they found 10 coffins in a cave belonging to Jesus and his family. That he had a wife and he had children. Of course, Time magazine broke records in April 8, 1966 with a very provocative cover, "Is Jesus or is God dead?" A few years ago also, the moderator of the largest Protestant denomination in Canada, the United Church, I can't remember his name, Williams or something, he came out and said that Christ did not rise from the dead. So we have all these prominent pronouncements, or these pronouncements by prominent people, influential people, theologians, church leaders, church elders, who take a stand that there's no evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historians have not touched that subject as well. Our historians, the reality is that during the time of Christ's sojourn here on earth, that there was no historian alive that witnessed his death, burial, and his resurrection. All the historians, and we're talking about extra biblical support now, all the historians who wrote about the resurrection were born either before or after that event. So that gives a lot of ammunition to them to say there's no historian that has seen with their own eyes Jesus Christ come back to life, walking around, eating fish and communicating with his disciples and so on. Because remember, he was here for 40 days after his resurrection. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with someone who comes from a background of not being familiar with the Bible and its teachings, and they come to you earnestly and sincerely and ask you, how do you prove that the God of the Bible, who sent his son to die for us, that he did in fact raise his son from the dead, and he's alive today and he's coming back? Anyone care to tell me how they do that? And I know we'll have a discussion after. Now, as I said earlier, Pentecost pictures are part of the meaning of Pentecost is the resurrection. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no Christianity. That's the truth. That says a lot to us as believers. And I'm underlining the word believers, because a lot rest with this. Part of the answer that I'm trying to gain or to put forward, whether Christ rose from the dead or not, lies with the believer. And it's also tied into some other doctrine that we teach. Now, we know that from as early as Genesis 49:10, that it was prophesied of this Shiloh to come. And we know as well that he came here for a purpose, a mission, and that it was accomplished. So I'm going to go through some of the main arguments now against the resurrection. And I'm going to show you how wrong they are. And if you know your Bible, and if you even use logic and reasoning, you realize that you can just punch holes in these arguments quite easily. First of all, there's a theory called the theft theory. That's one of the common ones that is used to say or deny the resurrection. Or no, let me deal with that easier. A one that I can discard easily. It's called the theory of the wrong tomb, that Christ was placed in the wrong tomb. Perhaps they put his body in the wrong tomb, so when they went there and see, you know, it just couldn't explain it. But nevertheless, there's a very plausible explanation for that, the wrong tomb theory. Because remember now that the Jewish authorities, they had requested that guards be placed at the tomb. Guards. This is Rome talking about, a very sophisticated system with guards all over the place. And they were placed at the entrance at the tomb to prevent the body from being stolen. Now you want to tell me that with the Roman guards, who were like our modern day FBI or CSIS or, you know, whatever, that they would have been guarding the wrong tomb? I don't see that. Rome had a very sophisticated security system, I can tell you that. A Roman soldier was like the elite of the society. And they were professionals. And to say that, oh, maybe it's the wrong tomb, no. A follow-up to that is that the Jewish authorities, they would undoubtedly waste no time in finding the right tomb if the tomb was wrong. Because they have to ensure that this man who was murdered, that he was buried and he was dead. So it just cannot add up. So I won't spend a lot of argument on that. The big one, though, is what is called a hallucination theory. That, oh, that it was an illusion. That Jesus' appearances to all the people after he resurrected was an illusion. All of those people were hallucinating. I don't know, perhaps they were smoking marijuana or something. No, question. How could it be an illusion when no one could produce the body still lying in the grave? Where was the body? Find it if it's an illusion, if the body is still there. But no one could find that body. What about the burial garments? They were there, but nobody. And here's the strong argument, and I will come back. Hopefully I'll touch on this later. For us as believers, as I said earlier, underline that word, believers. There were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection that is recorded in the scriptures. Now you're telling me that 500 people were hallucinating? That medically, that doesn't, unless they were into some frenzy all gathered at one place, but these people who Christ appeared to, they were all over the place. All over the place. And secular psychologists, if you read some of their commentary from the theological point of view, they say hallucinations don't normally occur like that, where so many people would have been hallucinating at the same time over the same incident. Then there's another one called the twin theory. Oh, you ever hear this one? Jesus had a twin. Yeah, he had a twin. For me as a believer, and for you as a believer, when the word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. I'm going to come back to this scripture later on because it's very significant. And it's a very recent development that theologians are understanding about this verse. Hopefully, I will come back to it. If I don't, just remind me. But there are not, the twin theory is based on the idea that Jesus had a twin brother. In one version, the twin dies on the cross instead of Jesus. And in the other version, the twin appears as an imposter after Jesus dies. You see how people will go to the extent to ridicule and to find some excuse that are so flimsy to support their theories. A twin brother? They can't find support, any evidence whatsoever that Jesus had a twin. No evidence historically, biblically, no evidence. I think it's just one of those dream theories, you can call it. Then there's a famous one also called the swoon theory. S-W-O-O-N. The swoon theory, or fainting theory. And this was advanced by the scholar Venturini several centuries ago. He said Jesus didn't really die. He fainted from loss of blood. Or wasn't completely dead when he was removed from the cross. And some aspects of the theory also claim that everyone thought he was dead, but he was revived by his disciples who thought it was a resurrection. So in other words, Jesus fainted and they thought he was dead. Probably they give him CPR and, you know, and so on. So that's a very popular one. Very, very popular. But in Mark 15:44, we are told that Pontius Pilate was very surprised when he heard that Jesus was already dead. This is a governor, a ruler, a leader. And he was surprised when he was told, informed by his Roman soldiers, I'm sure, that Jesus was already dead. But proponents, of course, they have arguments to every, they have a counter argument to every argument. They said that this could still indicate he was still actually alive. I don't know how. But this theory falls apart quickly when you consider that Jesus had undergone six trials. That he was beaten, he was scourged with 39 lashes, and it left his back. If you read some of those historical texts on the severity of Roman persecution, or Roman crucifixion rather, you would see, you would get an idea, the ordeal that Christ went through after that whipping. Those whips had, at the end of the rope or whatever, some little metal pellets attached to it. So when it sinks into flesh, it just tears it up. Now you consider 39 of that on your back. Everything will, just flesh will be exposed, basically. And he would be, I tell you, when you think of it. And also he had a crown of thorns forced upon his head. You see some of those thorns, you may see a picture of them. When they go down into the flesh here and you press it down, it just sink. And it's just blood oozing out. In fact, some pictures I've seen show that it rips the scalp because they're so sharp. He had been crucified with nails in the hands and feet. That's another ordeal again. And he was hung there for 6 hours bleeding. He was the Son of God, but he was human. There's no way he could have survived that ordeal. his heart to have survived. He was dehydrating when the spear was flung into his side by that Roman soldier. The word of God, the little water came out. It emitted blood and water. He was left in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, tightly wrapped. Was anyone in this condition able to survive? We don't have medical systems like we have today. It's hard. And if he was alive, could he have single-handedly moved a large stone with hands? After all that grueling, lost so much blood and all the wounds and all of that. Think of it. That rock probably, perhaps, might have weighed more than a ton. An angel had to move it. David Friedrich Strauss, a German philosopher and religious scholar, he denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus is not God, but he dismisses the swoon theory. He says it's nonsense. And I'm going to quote him. He says it's impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the was stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening and indulgence, and who still at least yielded to his sufferings, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could have only weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death, and at the most could only have given it a mournful voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and have elevated their reverence into worship. These men dedicated all their lives to following Jesus Christ. They knew he was dead. They knew he did not faint. It strengthened their resolve more. You read the book of Acts after the ascension, and you see those men. You know what the word of God says, I think in Acts 17, that the church was on fire. Because they were so, when they witnessed, when they saw him ascending in the clouds, and those words of promise in Acts 1, they were on fire for the word of God. They knew he had risen. They knew. There's another theory called the drugged body theory. Drugged body theory. This one says, similar to the swoon theory, that except, you know, the apparent death on the cross was induced by a drug. Sound like modern day thinking, don't it? Because we are in a drug infested society. They say, oh, well, maybe a drug caused Jesus to, you know, apparent death. There's a scientific basis for this, according to them. As experiments have shown that a plant derived drug called reserpine can be used as a drug, because it puts mice in a temporary death-like state for several days and could have similar effects on human beings. I want to laugh. Hugh J. Schonfield, in his book The Passover Plot, he argues that a death stimulation drug was given to Jesus as part of a plot to allow him to survive the crucifixion. I didn't know they were administering drug to people that time in that manner. Well, some medical experts say it's possible
But some scholars rejected this theory on the grounds that it is too complex and involves too much speculation. Furthermore, knowledge of the use of such a drug is unlikely to have been known at that time. So let's get that out of the way. I come now to the most popular theory. And the most popular theory is that they stole Jesus' body. They stole it because they want to boost their belief system. Christians, the followers at that time, want to boost their belief system to say that he indeed resurrected from the dead. Matthew 28:1. Guess what that says? Matthew 28:1. It predicts that exactly what would happen, that they would come up with this theory. Isn't it amazing? It's still the most popular theory, but the Bible warns about it. Matthew 28, I won't go into all of that. At the end of the Sabbath, you know, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the others came to the sepulchre. That there was an earthquake and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. In verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. In other words, they were excited and they were happy at the same time, because what? Christ is risen. He's no longer there. The stone has been moved away. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, all hail. All hail. Calmly, of course. And they came and held him by the feet and they worshipped him. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, those who were watching, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money. They gave large money unto the soldiers and said unto them, you must say this. Remember, you're being paid now. You're talking about corruption and bribe. Goes back to the Roman system and even beyond that. Say unto, you know, whoever, that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Until the day that it was written. But guess what? It is still in the 21st century being promoted. It's all over the internet that they stole Jesus' body. Still in this day and age, despite what the Word of God says, that it was going to happen. And the Bible clearly prophesied that this was going to happen. But let's put the Bible aside for a while and look at it logically here now. How could they have stolen his body when it was encased in a tomb? And as I mentioned earlier, the Roman guards were on a 24-hour watch. These men are trained to kill, secure in the interests of Rome. The punishment, there was a punishment for breaking a Roman grave seal in those days. I doubt anyone would have dared to break that seal an attempt to steal the body. The stones that usually covered the tombs were heavy, weighing several hundred pounds, and in some cases up to 2 tons. Probably you need the whole city to come and remove that stone. It doesn't add up. Professor N.D. Anderson, Dean of the Faculty of Law, Director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, he says, he doesn't agree with the theory. He said, this would run totally contrary to all we know of them, meaning the Romans, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives, and their steadfastness in suffering and persecution. Nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnesses whom no opposition could muzzle. And let's think about this. If Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, why did the disciples went from a frightened, I remember they were frightened, remember, just in his final hours, they abandoned him. They ran away. Peter denied him not once, twice, but 3 times. They were fearful. Because when they saw the Roman authorities came in and they arrest him for insurrection, because you have to catapult yourself back into those days to see what was going on. Here was an oppressive Roman system. People who are being oppressed is some, like some of those modern day tyrants that we have ruling people now and dictating, and you can't say anything, the state comes against you. That was how the Roman system was viewed. It was oppressive. And so what we had were a group of men who believed that Jesus Christ, his kingdom, would have been established in their time. That is why the sons of Zebedee, the mom, wanted a place in the kingdom for his sons and approached Jesus for that. So there was this oppressive Roman system, and they were looking for relief. But when they saw Messiah being taken away, the Messiah who came on the scene as some kind of revolutionary, this man had authority, this man spoke with authority. He overturned the system. He spoke out against the religious order of the day when he criticized the Pharisees and so on, the Sadducees and so on. He had authority. And their hope was that he would establish his kingdom in their time. But now, he's been arrested. Where's my hope? So they became very frightened men. Timid. Run to all the secret places to hide, because they feared what the Roman authorities would do to them. But now look what happened now after he died. I say, you read the book of Acts, and the church is on fire. And these men were willing, and they did give their lives for this cause. Every single one of them, except the Apostle John, died for the name of Jesus Christ. Peter chose to be hung upside down. He didn't count it worthy to be crucified like his Savior. So he said, you know what, turn me upside down. James, the brother of Jesus, he was bludgeoned to death with a heavy thing that just bashed his skull. Sorry to be so graphic. Why? Because these men saw their Savior rise from the dead, and they see with their own eyes that they were gathered in secret meetings, and all of a sudden he just comes walking right through the door, because no wall could stop him. His glorified body transcends everything. He just whoosh right through walls. And you imagine, brethren, you're here. Your hope was destroyed. Right?
And in book of Acts, it tells us that they were gathered for fear of the Jews, the Jewish authority. So they were there one evening gathered, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus right through the door, and the door is closed. So they were pumped up, they were re-energized by what they saw, and to the extent that they were willing to give their lives for the cause. You want to tell me that this sounds like this body was stolen? No. We're going outside the Bible and we see how men now live their lives, not for fear, but for the hope of the future. And that is what Pentecost promises us. What? That you're going to be a first fruit of this great first resurrection harvest. And 1 Corinthians 15, you read that passage this morning, I believe. It tells us that Christ is the first fruit, and afterward they that are Christ is at his coming. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. And who are the they? The church. You and I, who have gotten the down payment of the presence and indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in us. So all of these theories, as you can see, they cannot hold, as I would say, water. You can blow holes through them. They just cannot stand up. There is an interesting historian called Julius Africanus. Much is not heard of him, but they found some writings, scraps of writings. And he lived very near to the time of Jesus' existence. And what they have been able to glean, and we're going outside the Bible now, what they have been able to glean from some of his writings is in one of them, a fragment of what they were able to recover, this historian is describing what actually happened on the afternoon of Jesus Christ's death. And it corroborates with the biblical account. The whole afternoon went black without the sun, and that there were earthquakes. He was writing as a historian. He was not a believer, a historian. And he recorded that. So we can go even outside the scriptures and we can see that. Back to my earlier point. And we go back to 1 Corinthians. Or we're still in Corinthians 15. And this is what I want to get across to all of us today here now. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. You know what theologians have found out in the past 50 years, very recent? We'll talk about the time in here. That 1 Corinthians was written within 20 years of the crucifixion. So we are talking about somewhere in the 50s AD. The first book in the New Testament, as far as we know, was written somewhere around 65, between 65 and 100 AD, the others were written. But this one, 1 Corinthians, was written 20 years within the time that Jesus was crucified. You know what this is telling us? And it's hinted here in the scriptures. It says it here, that some are falling asleep. Some who have witnessed, some who witnessed his resurrection had died
But up to the time of writing, some were still alive. This is awesome. Because before, they always thought these books were written way back, a little further on, 60s upward. But they are now seeing that this 1 Corinthians was written within 20 years. Within 20 years of the... the generation who saw the resurrection was alive. Some of those 500 that is mentioned here, they were alive when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. It's staggering when I read this. And it bolsters the arguments about the resurrection and whether, in fact, Christ rose from the dead. And earlier I asked the question, what proof do you have to tell someone that Christ rose from the dead? Arguments like this is one of them, because it's very recent and this didn't really come out about the finding of the discovery of this, the dating of this writing, but this is fundamental. But on top of that, how do we tell someone who tells you, do not bring the Bible to me, I don't want to hear it? Because, brethren, it is true, in our society, the Bible is becoming more and more despised. The old God tells us that the truth shall offend. The Bible is becoming more and more offensive to people because they do not like what is written in it. Because people do not like to be told about their sins. Because people believe they're nice and righteous and good. And the Word of God tells us that the heart is ugly and is desperately wicked. And you know what it also tells us? That all of us who pretend to be righteous, that our righteousness are like filthy rags. So you know what that means for all of us, brethren? We are at the mercy of God. There's none righteous. He said, look out. He said, not even one. We are all sinners. And until the day we come to recognize that we are all sinners, then we will continue to reject the Holy Word of God for something else. That's the reality. But we accept that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he's alive, that he's planning a countdown, and he will soon be here on planet Earth. We believe that. That is why we're here. And we believe that all the kingdoms of this world will one day become one kingdom under King Jesus. We believe that. So when someone comes to me and say to me, you cannot use the Bible as a text to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I say, okay, that's fine with you. But here's the difference. Christianity, unlike the other religions, is a religion of faith. It's either you take it or you leave it. This is where my faith lies. And my faith is going to carry me home into that kingdom one fine day. And even if, let me emphasize, even if there's no such thing of Christ rising from the dead and so on, this book has a prescription for life. And while there's spiritual dimensions to it, there are also physical dimensions to it. So you follow the precepts and you live a good life still. So I have nothing to lose. I have nothing to lose. And guess what? I don't believe I'm a loser. I'm going to win. So I have a double blessing here. So it's up to you to accept it or not. Because no one is pushing down anything in your throat. Because if you understand the plan of God that he has for you, He tells me in this book that I'm going to become a first fruit of the harvest, and that there will be a blessing for me, because he said, blessed are those who will be in the better resurrection, which is the first resurrection. You can be too. But perhaps God may not be calling you at this time. So I sympathize. But he will call you. You will get that call. Not in this life, in the life to come. But I am boosted when I go back into this book, and as the gentleman mentioned earlier, prophecy has confirmed so many things that the Bible predicts. Even some of those reluctant historians who refuse to accept that many things have happened that the Bible talks about. There are a lot of modern things happening in archaeology that proves the Bible. I had a presentation I did at the winter weekend in Kentucky last year, and maybe one day I come here, I'll do it. It's a PowerPoint. Does archaeology prove the Bible? You'll be astounded how much archaeology proves the Bible. And so we have this. Archaeology can be regarded as a science, and so we have that as well. But the resurrection is real. We agree, well, historians put forward the notion that if a historian is writing about a particular incident 200 years outside of that period, then that can be regarded as scientific. 200 years, we have historians writing much earlier than that, authenticating the fact that what the Bible says about Jesus being here on earth is true. We have a whole long list of them, from Josephus right down to Pliny the Younger, talking about, and these men are not Christians, talking about the existence of this Messiah, who commanded followers, who had their people meeting secretly on a given day. All those are recorded outside of the Word of God. Thomas saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. The doubtful Thomas, that's where he got the name from. He didn't believe. He said, give me your hand, feel it here. So the Word of God says to you and I, blessed are you, because you know what? You believe, but you don't see. So we are a people of faith. That's who we are. We don't have to blow up a building and kill people to gain favor from God. No. We take his word for it. That's why it says without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have prophets going back all the way to the Old Testament, prophesying that this event would come. Isaiah 53:7. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, that he would be cut off from the living. Verse 8, that he would be made an offering for sin. Verse 10, that he die and would be buried. Verse 9, but then he would prolong his days and see his seed. How could this be unless he came back to life? We have a whole long list of scriptures in the book of Luke that predicted his resurrection. Luke 18:31-33. Luke 24:44-46. In Acts we see that too. Acts 17:2-3. Acts 26:22-23. One of the most plausible reality of Christ's resurrection is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. A body was placed into that tomb, and after 3 days and three nights, it was not there. It was empty. And we know the body was not stolen. So what happened to that body?
It could not have deteriorated in 3 days, 3 nights. Furthermore, the word of God says his flesh would not have seen corruption. Where is the body? Where is the body? Let's look at some early anti-Christian propaganda about this early tomb, about this empty tomb. The Jewish religious leaders claim that the disciples stole the body, which means they never denied that the tomb was empty. You see that? They stole his body, so the tomb was empty. So they didn't deny that the tomb was empty. So it was empty. And guess what? This is credible evidence. Why is credible evidence? Because it's coming from the opponents of Christianity. They didn't support it. And yet they're saying that the tomb was empty. The fact that Jesus' tomb was never venerated as a shrine in the first century indicates that it was empty. If the body was there, oh, today, that little area, they wouldn't have anywhere to put tourists. They would be going down there in droves. In droves. A well-known scholar knows this. He said the burial and empty tomb accounts in Mark are based on a very early source. He says the high priest is mentioned without using his name, which implies that Caiaphas was still high priest when this story began circulating. If it had been written after Caiaphas' term of office, his name would have been used to distinguish him from the next high priest. Since we know from history that Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 37, this story began circulating no later than AD 37, within the first 7 years after the biblical events. And by the way, the tomb of Caiaphas was discovered about 5 to 10 years ago. Big discovery. That was the nearest they have been to anything from the archaeological point of view relating to Jesus Christ, the high priest in the time of Jesus, Caiaphas. His tomb was uncovered about 5 to 10 years ago. Now, as I wrap up, I have to be quick here. Did Jesus himself prophesy his resurrection? Of course. There's so many scriptures on that. I can't go through all of them today. But basically, he was talking about that throughout his ministry here on earth. John 2:18, he says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showed unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And so we have that prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:18-19, Matthew 26:31-32. Yeah, just so your Bible studies can get these scriptures. Mark 9:9. No, after he died, what happened? Did he remain dead? Remember I told you earlier? All the other religions. Muhammad is dead. We know he ain't no God. He's dead and rot. And all the other gods, Buddha and the Baha'i and all of those, they're dead. Turn to dust. Turn to fertilizer, as I like to say. Or phosphate. What happened to our King Jesus? He appeared to many after his death. 500 witnesses. He appeared to one of the greatest men ever walked this earth. And I say great, with all admiration, without any apology, two of the greatest men who ever walked this earth. Peter and Luke. Paul didn't see him because Paul came later. But they saw him with several occasions with their own eyes. Luke 24:34. Luke 24:36-43. They heard him talk. They touched him. They ate with him. And so on.
Brethren, we go into Pentecost next weekend with this resolve that Jesus is alive and well. That He's not dead. He's risen. And He stands on the right hand of His Father at this time on His throne in heaven, waiting or counting down to me, I think, for that final call to step here on planet Earth. And He has a lot of rewards for us. Lot of rewards. Because this vile and fleshy body here is going to change. So will be yours. This body is going to be changed like His body that He came up when He rose from the dead. I'll be able to go through walls too, like He did. I can be here 1 minute and I'm over there in another second. All of those attributes of that glorified body. Remember when Mary Magdalene saw Him and wanted to touch Him, said, hold off, Mary. I must ascend to my Father. Why? To be glorified. And then later in the evening they saw Him, and I'm sure they could hug Him and touch Him. So you are the first fruits. We are destined to be the first fruits of this resurrection. The better resurrection. First fruits. The concept tells the best of the crop, if you want to use that term. Or the cream of the crop. So we will be in that better resurrection. Tell yourself you'll be in it. I know I'm in it. I will be in it. And so Pentecost comes as a very timely reminder to all God's saints that you have something that you must not allow any man to take from you. Your crown. Your crown. As long as you endure to the end, the same you will become that first fruit of that harvest. So I want to wish you all a very inspirational Pentecost. And keep living Pentecost. Not only this year, but for the rest of your life, because you are a first fruit.